Well, good morning, everyone. It's so wonderful to be back with you this morning, to be back at church and to be back preaching. I sincerely missed it. Let me just start by giving you a great big thank you for this last month that you've afforded me to study. I really appreciate it. And from the heart, I just want to say thank you to all of you for your continued love and support for me during this time of study. Some people have asked me what I'm studying. And let me just briefly tell you, if you want to learn more about what I've studied, then I can just recommend two books for you. In any kind of education, there's always inspiration and instruction. And so I have one book for each of those. One of the most inspiring books in the field of study that I've read is John Owen on the Christian Life. It's by Sinclair Ferguson. Actually, read anything by Sinclair Ferguson, and you'll be greatly edified by him. A really inspiring book in the field that I've studied. Another book that I recommend is more for instruction. You might find this a lot more dry, but it's very useful in understanding the foundations of what these Reformed writers were leaning upon. And that's called An Introduction to Reformed Scholasticism. So let me just recommend those two books to you. Let me say secondly that we are overjoyed to have received the news that two in our midst have come to know the Lord. And it is a day in which not only the church rejoices, but the assemblies of heaven rejoice with them. And so we just want to praise the Lord for the work that he's been doing and has done in the work of Grace Marks and in Kurt Plunemann. We just praise the Lord for his work in your lives. We're so, so thankful to God that he is still working in our midst and he is saving people for himself. We can't wait for the day in which they could come stand before us, give their testimony, and come through the waters of baptism so that we can receive them into our membership and we can receive them as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let's turn to God's word. We are in Matthew's gospel again, Matthew chapter 12. Verse 42. Hear the word of the Lord. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Just so far, let's pray together. Now, O God, our Heavenly Father, we stand before your word once again. The eternal truth which you have communicated to us in language that we can understand. But we confess the state of our hearts, O Lord, are so often dull. They are so often blind. They are so often weakened by our fleshly desires. So would you, O Lord, grant us insight? Would you grant us the help of your Holy Spirit so that as we consider your word carefully today, that we would not only come to understand, but that we would come to see who you are and who your Son is, so that our hearts will be filled with faith and worship, love and hope, and so that we, O Lord, would be glorifying you as we listen and as we leave. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you might have noticed that our culture is increasingly becoming secular. One of the unmeanings of the word secular is simply that religion, God, traditional values, and the Bible have less and less of an impact on many people, and especially in the intellectuals of this world. Those people with the microphone are rejecting God more and more. And more people are looking to science, to psychology, and to philosophy to provide for them the big answers to the big questions of this world. Now, the loss of those philosophy, it used to mean the love of wisdom. That's what it means in its etymology, in the root of its word. But nowadays, philosophy simply has come to mean, what is the good life without God? How can we construct a life for ourselves without considering who this God is? But the reality is that each of these things, science, psychology, and philosophy especially, they are great servants, but they are terrible, terrible masters. And that is what they've become in our culture today. They have become masters in our culture. But what I want to show you this morning is how Jesus so insightfully puts not only philosophy, but all of wisdom in its proper place so that we can understand it being subjected to Christ. And if we understand it's subjected to Christ and centered in Jesus, well, then we've come to understand the true meaning of wisdom. So that's what we'll be looking at this morning. I want to show you all of these things from this small passage in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42. It's one verse, but it's one of those explosive verses that once you start unpacking it, we can do a whole sermon series on this one single verse. But I'll contain myself to just one sermon for today. Take a look at this verse in chapter 12, verse 42. Jesus says here that the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now, here's the thing. You have to go back to the Old Testament if you really want to understand what is this wisdom of Solomon that Jesus is talking about here, that the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, was looking for. To understand this, we have to go back to the book of Kings. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 10. This is where we find this encounter between Solomon and this queen of the south. First Kings chapter 10. You can also find the parallel to this in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 as well, if you want to go read that. There are some additions that are added there as well. What we find in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1 to about verse 13, this episode of the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, coming to Solomon to seek his wisdom. Now take a look at verse 1. In verse 1, it tells us that she came to him specifically to test his knowledge, to ask him really hard questions. Verse 1. Now when the queen of the south heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. And it tells us in verse 3 that not only did he understand these questions, but Solomon was able to answer all of these questions. Take a look at verse 3. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. Nothing that she asked him that he did not have an answer to. And then we have the queen's conclusion about this whole situation in verse 6 to 9. This is what it says. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the reports that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." So this is an incredible episode. What we have here is the queen of Sheba coming all the way to listen to an Israelite, a person that is from the Jewish nation, and to listen to his wisdom. Solomon's fame, no doubt, had spread all over the ancient Near Eastern world, but Israel was not a nation that was noticed by the other nations as a wise, prosperous, large, or significant nation. It was not the most significant of the nations, and certainly not the most significant of the nations concerning wisdom and philosophy. But here the queen of the south comes to this man Solomon to hear his wisdom, to ask him the hardest questions that she can think of. And he answered all of them. And she says, "The reports are not even half the story. There is so much more here that needs to be reported." With all of this, commendation of Solomon, we might think that Solomon was this really incredible person and that he had all this knowledge and wisdom and understanding. He must have been a really great person. Well, where does he get this wisdom from? I want you to turn a few pages back to 1 Kings chapter 3. This is where we first learn of Solomon receiving this wisdom. Solomon had just been appointed as king, and now God appears to Solomon in a dream. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And then Solomon said this, that he asked for wisdom. Verse 6. And Solomon said, "You have shown great steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this people, your great people?" You see, Solomon, he has this opportunity where God says to him, "Ask me anything and I will give it to you." And what does Solomon ask for? He asks for wisdom from God, that he would rule well in Israel, that he would be able to discern between good and evil. There's a question. Lord, give me discernment between good and evil. And God's response is recounted for us in verse 11, where it pleased the Lord that Solomon asked for this. God says to Solomon, you could have asked for wealth, you could have asked for the destruction of your enemies, you could have asked for prosperity or the establishment of your throne, but rather you've asked for wisdom, and this has greatly pleased me. Verse 11. And God said, "Because you have asked for this, and have not asked for yourself a long life or riches or for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word." So the source of Solomon's wisdom isn't Solomon himself. It isn't extensive learning that he did in some library in Alexandria before it existed. No, what we have here is God providing Solomon with this wisdom. This is supernatural wisdom which the Lord grants Solomon as a gift. If you want to see the extent of this wisdom, well, we just have to go to chapter 4 and read a few verses there. In chapter 4, reading from verse 30, this is what it says. I'll read from verse 29. "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind, like the sands of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt." What an incredible claim. Then verse 32. "He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And in verse 34. "And the people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." So can you see what's happening here? Solomon has this incredible wisdom. He has this incredible wisdom because God granted it to him as a gift to Solomon. And the result is that Solomon has this incredible wisdom to rule over Israel in justice and righteousness. And the result is that many people come to hear this wisdom, to receive these proverbs that he's speaking and these songs that he has written down. But if we were to tell the full story of Solomon, which we don't have time for today, we also have to tell that Solomon is one of the most complex characters in all of the Bible. He's complex because ultimately Solomon is a deeply divided person. He's a deeply divided person. In chapter 3, verse 3, we read of the love that Solomon had for God, just like his father David had loved God. And we see here the incredible godly wisdom that Solomon had, and we'll later see some of the things he said, which are so incredibly wise. But at the same time, we see in Solomon these deep flaws. His love of wisdom was accompanied by a love of woman. It was accompanied by a false way of worship, which ultimately led to his idolatry. You see, with Solomon, it's not quite like the story of David, where we have a story of David's rise and then his decline. No, with Solomon, it seems that there is simultaneously, throughout his life, both this love for God and, at the same time, this disloyalty to God. We see this very early on when one of the first things that Solomon does is he marries an Egyptian wife. Something which was prohibited, not only to the people of Israel, that they're not supposed to marry the foreigners because they might be led back into Egypt, but also because they might be tempted to worship the gods of the foreigners, which is exactly what happens to Solomon. Likewise, Solomon worshipped God, Yahweh, the true and living God, on the high places. He didn't worship God in the place where God ought to be worshipped, which means that his worship from the very beginning was not in accordance with God's word. Solomon was a deeply divided person. He really did have this love for God, but his love was scarred. It was marred by love for women, by love for riches, by love for other things. What shall we do with Solomon's wisdom? Well, we see here that Solomon's wisdom, especially when we start looking at the books that he wrote, the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the book of Song of Songs, which we'll look at in a few moments, these reflect incredible wisdom and understanding. And these were obviously translated not only into these words of wisdom, but into policies that enriched and helped Israel to be governed in a manner that pleased God. But this did not necessarily mean that this wisdom was always translated into the life of Solomon himself. We see great wisdom in his words and his rulership, but not equal wisdom in his personal life and his walk before God. But let's get back to Matthew's gospel. Because remember, the question we're asking at the moment is, why does Jesus mention Solomon in the first place? Why does Jesus talk about this specific episode where the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon to hear his wisdom? The point Jesus is making is this. When you have someone of this kind of incredible wisdom, no amount of distance is too far to travel to go hear them. And the person who went to go hear Solomon in all of his wisdom wasn't a commoner, it wasn't an ordinary person who had never encountered any kind of learning or understanding. This was the Queen of Sheba. She could have gone anywhere. She could have gone to Egypt. She could have gone to Greece. She could have gone to Persia, to Babylon, to any of the great empires of the ancient Near Eastern world. Rather, she goes to Solomon, because there she would find wisdom. What was the source of Solomon's wisdom? Well, the source of Solomon's wisdom was this gift that God had given him. This is not something innate in Solomon. This is something that God had granted to Solomon as a gift. Well, what was his wisdom like? We've looked at the source of Solomon's wisdom. What was his wisdom like? What was the essence of Solomon's wisdom? We've mentioned before that the three major books that Solomon wrote were Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. So I'll briefly go through each of these to just show you some of the incredible wisdom that Solomon had in dealing with all these different subjects. This wisdom, of course, comes from God, who has granted Solomon this gift of wisdom, but he uses this, he applies this to all kinds of things in life. The first book, Proverbs. Proverbs is the creme de la creme. It is the peak, it is the top of understanding this word wisdom. If you want to gain wisdom, if you want to understand what wisdom means, you go to the book of Proverbs. Well, what does wisdom mean? Well, it means that a proper way to live in this world, according to God's word, it means a wise practice of understanding what it means that God exists and that God governs all things and that God has created us and we should live as creatures. That's why when Solomon begins these Proverbs, he says right at the outset, that if you want to have wisdom, it begins only in one place. It doesn't begin with me, myself, my needs, my desires. It starts with the fear of the Lord. This becomes absolutely central in both Proverbs, in the Psalms, and it's also in Job as well. The fear of the Lord, what does this mean? It means wisdom begins in this place, that you understand that God is God, and you are man. You are created. You are a creature, and God is God. God is eternal. God is the one who existed before the universe existed. God constructed and thought of every detail in the universe. God is the one who reigns and rules over all of the world. God is God, absolutely. And if you don't live in accordance with the manner that recognizes God is on the throne and God is in charge of everything, He's the creator and sustainer of all this world, you will never be able to order your life properly. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That means if you want to gain wisdom, you first have to start with reverence for God, respect for God, recognition that God is God. And this is why the central feature in chapter 1 of this wisdom that we are to gain is the knowledge of God. If you want to know wisdom, then we don't look inward, we look upward. If you want to understand how we are supposed to conduct our lives, we look to God, who is the source of both of all of wisdom. Wisdom is this wonderful thing which God has given to humanity. But it's not only a manner in which we ought to conduct our lives. It's not something arbitrary. Arbitrary means it's invented and it doesn't really have eternal significance. No, wisdom is actually something which is an attribute of God. It is part of God's character. It is part of God's nature to be wise. And so when God teaches us wisdom, He's teaching us about Himself. That's what the book of Proverbs is essentially about. It is the fact that God is God, and that we ought to stand in proper relationship to God if we are to live wisely in God's world. That's the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs. But the most famous part of the book of Proverbs is probably chapters 10 to chapters 31, where we have these wise sayings about all of life. And here we see the wisdom of Solomon and some other writers as well in their incredible wisdom of how to live in this world. If you've never read the book of Proverbs, go pick it up and read it. There we find advice and useful godly advice about what should the relationship between a parent and a child look like. What should the relationship between a child and a parent look like? What should a relationship between parents look like? What is our relationship to money? How should we use words properly? What is the right use of friendship? And what does it mean to be a good friend? What is wealth and poverty all about? How shall we find happiness? How shall we treat our neighbors? How shall we think about work and laziness? All these things and much, much more is discussed in the book of Proverbs. So you can see with this incredible breadth of knowledge, it's not just one subject that Solomon addresses in this book of Proverbs. He addresses all these things to give us a picture of what we ought to do in God's world, under God's leadership, under God's rulership, if we are to conduct our lives in a manner that pleases God. Practical godly living is what wisdom is all about. It reflects God's intention for all of humanity. It reflects God's intention for all of humanity in a sinful world. And it shows us how God intends for us to live in a manner that brings wholeness, even in situations of sin and brokenness. That's what wisdom in the book of Proverbs is all about. Well, what about Ecclesiastes? In the book of Proverbs, we have this beautiful picture of what wisdom looks like and what happens when we start executing it. Continually, there are these promises of not only prosperity, but riches and success if we actually put all these things into practice of the book of Proverbs. And you might ask yourself, how could this possibly be the case? Because we know so many people who live in a manner that is godly, but they have seeming no earthly success, they have no earthly wealth. How is it that the book of Proverbs is true in light of this? Well, it's so important that when we read the book of Proverbs, we read it side by side with the book of Ecclesiastes and also the book of Job as well. So Ecclesiastes asks this question: how is it that if so many people live a godly life, that there is still suffering and that there is still poverty and that there is still death that awaits them at the end. Many people believe that Proverbs is possibly written at Solomon's early life, very optimistic, and then Ecclesiastes is written probably at the end of his life, where he's come to see what happens when you live this double life that Solomon had lived, where he has this fear of the Lord, but he also has this idolatry in his heart, where he has this love of God, but also this love of money in his heart. These things seem to have divided Solomon more and more, and Ecclesiastes is the natural consequence of all of that. And so Solomon in Ecclesiastes writes that all of life is actually like a vapor, life under the sun. Remember that we said true wisdom is wisdom in living in light of God's reality, living in light of God's existence, living in light of reverence for God. Well, what if you ignore God? Well, then Solomon says this is the meaning of life. It's nothing. If you ignore God, if you live as if God does not exist, if you live life under the sun without consideration to God, it is a vapor. Wisdom, self-indulgence, work, wealth, honor, none of these things mean anything, says Solomon. Even if you attain such great wealth, such great wisdom, such great honor, none of these things mean anything if we don't live in light of God. Life's meaning is not only nothing. It's so often unclear to us. And this is particularly because of three things. He says it's particularly because of suffering. We see there's the problem of suffering that appears in this world. And this problem of suffering afflicts not only the ungodly, which Proverbs tells us is their just desert, but also the godly. The wise who live according to God's word, they often experience suffering too. But the second problem is not only suffering, but death. Death comes not only to the wise and the godly, but death also comes to the, it doesn't only come to the ungodly and the foolish, but it comes to the wise as well. Death and suffering come to all. And the same thing is true with chance. It seems that we are unable to discern the pattern of the world, of how it works. Things sometimes seem to us random. It seems, without a consideration of God and His providence, that why do these things happen at this particular time? Why do people suffer? Why do people seem to go through needless pain? These things seem to us inexplicable. But this is how Solomon concludes his book. He says, if you really want discernment, if you really want understanding in the midst of suffering, death, randomness, then this is the reality. You need to fear God and to keep His commandments. The very thing He said right at the beginning of Proverbs. If you live in accordance with that, well then, we can start talking about the good life. The last book in which Solomon writes is called the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. The Great Song. This is a book of Hebrew love poetry, of showing the beautiful, intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. The book particularly portrays the longing heart of a wife to pursue her husband until she finally finds him. This has big significance metaphorically as well, as we see in the book of Proverbs that wisdom is often portrayed as this woman who pursues us. But I think it also has a literal meaning as well. The reality of love, of intimacy between a man and a woman. And you know where all of this culminates? This love relationship between a man and a woman? It culminates in chapter 8, where we finally find the man and the woman being under the tree. Do you remember where the tree was in the book of Genesis? Well, there we find that God had created Adam and Eve. He had placed them in a garden filled with trees in His creation. And there was a unified relationship between them and God, and a unified relationship between one another. And here at the end of the book of Song of Songs, we see that picture once again. A picture of what godly wisdom leads to is true relationship. This is the essence of Solomon's wisdom that we find. As I said, we can spend an enormous amount of time looking at details of each of these books, but we don't have time for all of that this morning. We've seen so far the source of Solomon's wisdom. The source of Solomon's wisdom was that God had granted to Solomon this gift of wisdom. We've seen the essence of Solomon's wisdom, and that was that if you are to attain true wisdom, if you are to have true wisdom, the only way that you can have this is if you begin with the fear of the Lord. If you pursue the knowledge of God, this is how we are to gain wisdom. But now thirdly, I want us to look at the superior wisdom of Jesus. The superior wisdom of Jesus. Now we're back in Matthew's Gospel, if you're wondering where we are, if you're paging around a bit. We're still in Matthew chapter 12. And here we've seen the incredible wisdom of Solomon. We've portrayed it in its most glowing terms. The reality of the way he's discerning and able to answer difficult questions. The reality of how he's able to govern over Israel and make it more prosperous than any time before. But now we see Jesus makes this extraordinary claim that he says someone greater than Solomon was in the midst of these people. Now, Jesus had already made a couple of claims like this in chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel. In chapter 12, verse 6, Jesus had claimed that he's greater than the temple. He's greater than the place in which God himself presenced himself to be worshipped and to receive sacrifices. Jesus had said that he's greater than Jonah, the prophet from the Old Testament, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. He's greater than the one who proclaims the word of God merely. And now he tells us he is greater than Solomon. I want you to reflect for a moment this statement that Jesus claims he is greater than Solomon. So imagine all of you were totally convinced that the truth of this reality, that Solomon was the wisest person who ever lived. Imagine if you could meet one person, your greatest desire would be to meet Solomon because of his incredible wisdom. You'd ask him, you'd pepper him with questions because there's so many things you want to understand because he was the wisest man who ever lived. Now, someone comes forward and they claim they are wiser than Solomon. Think about that for a moment. This Solomon person is considered the wisest man who's ever lived, and someone claims to be wiser than Solomon. There's only three options if we think about that claim. The first option is this person is exaggerating. They have views of themselves that are, and their importance which are far greater than the truth. They think of themselves as just being... It seems impossible. How could anyone claim that they are greater than Solomon? It seems to be vain to claim something like that. It seems that the person is simply lying. If a person comes forward onto the stage today and say, I'm wiser than Solomon, I think most of us will take a good chuckle at that because it is impossible. That person cannot be wiser than Solomon. So he's either exaggerating, has an inflated view of himself, and is lying ultimately about the fact that he's Solomon, greater than Solomon. Or secondly, he's deluded. Have you ever watched some of those old films where you have people claiming that they are the King of England? And in fact, they are not. They are normal, ordinary people and say they can prove that they are the King of England somehow. They have deluded themselves. So either he's exaggerating about his claim to be greater than Solomon, or he has deluded himself into believing that he is greater than Solomon, or this person, Jesus, is really greater than the temple, the prophet Jonah, and the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon. Now think about what that does to your picture of who Jesus is. If Jesus is greater than the temple, this wonderful temple, the Shekinah glory of God comes down onto this temple to reflect the glory and holiness of God so that God might be worshipped on earth in this place as he was in the garden. Jesus is greater than the prophet who spoke the word of God very simply, very shortly, and thousands upon thousands of people came in repentance to his message. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, who spoke these incredible words of wisdom, even the foreign nations and their kings and queens came to him to ask him for wisdom. The queen of Sheba came to listen to his great wisdom. If Jesus is greater than these things, Jesus is greater than the greatest earthly manifestation of worship that has ever existed up to his time, the temple. He is greater than any of the prophets who have ever lived up to his time, even greater than Jonah. He is greater than the wisest man who has ever lived on earth, Solomon. That must mean this is the greatest person that has ever lived, at the very least, in front of us. At the very least, what we can say about this person is he is the greatest person who has ever lived. Where can we see this wisdom? Jesus claims this for himself. He says that he is greater than Solomon. Solomon was great because of his wisdom. Where can we see this great wisdom of Jesus? Well, we can see it throughout the Gospels. I want to show you a couple of places. We can see the wisdom of Jesus, for instance, even as he was a child. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, it says this, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." It talks there of Jesus as a young child growing in wisdom. The same could be said of Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And it says there, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, in favor of God and man." But it wasn't only Jesus as a child growing in wisdom. It was also his ability to answer all kinds of questions in his life. The people that raised these questions, much like the Queen of Sheba, came to ask questions of him. So in Matthew chapter 13, verse 54, it tells us this. I'll start reading from 53. "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogues, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?'" You might remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, people were asking, how can he be teaching like this? He teaches like with authority from God, unlike our scribes and our learned men. He teaches with much greater wisdom. He teaches with much greater authority. He's able to answer questions. And the result is that those who follow him, those who have faith in Jesus Christ, well, they live in a manner that's completely different to the way that the people of the world live. So for instance, you might remember earlier we spoke about Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." The reality of who Jesus is justified by what he does, but so are his followers, the ones who are shown to follow after the wisdom of Christ rather than the wisdom of this world. That's why it's so amazing when we read of the account of Stephen in the book of Acts. The one word that is consistently used to describe Stephen in Acts chapter 6 is wisdom. You might remember this passage. In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, it says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." This is the duty of the diaconate that will serve in the early church. And one of those who is appointed is Stephen. And when Stephen is about to face his death, this is what it says, "But they could not withstand his wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking." That's in Acts chapter 6, verse 10. The wisdom of Stephen. The wisdom of God is shown in the life of Jesus. It's shown in the lives of those who follow Jesus. But I want to show you something even more wonderful. We've seen that Jesus makes this claim that he's greater than Solomon in all his wisdom. We start seeing that in his early life when he starts demonstrating this wisdom, as he asks the right questions, even of the scribes and of the Pharisees, and as he's able to answer even the greatest questions of the scribes and the Pharisees, to the point where at the end of his life they stopped asking him questions because he was starting to win over even his enemies. We see it in the lives of those who follow Jesus. But here is what the rest of the New Testament does with this truth of the wisdom of Jesus. It shows us that actually, it's not only that Jesus has wisdom. It's that Jesus is wisdom. Jesus is wisdom. in, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. One of the great chapters, chapter 1, 2, and 3 of 1 Corinthians, is a beautiful demonstration of the opposition between the foolishness of this world, which people call wisdom, and the wisdom of God, which the world calls foolishness. There we find in chapter 1, verse 24, this statement. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Just a few verses down in verse 30, we find the same thing. In verse 30, and because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. We can find the same truth in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 to 3. You can go read that for yourself as well. Which it says that, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, once you come to see that in Christ is this beautiful attribute of wisdom, an attribute of God himself, and that Jesus himself is this very, very wisdom that is spoken of, we come to realize that this is even spoken of in the Old Testament. We have to be cautious here, but this is spoken of in Proverbs chapter 8 as well. In Proverbs chapter 8, we have this incredible character, the character of wisdom herself. The character who comes to speak with great wisdom from God. The character who is with God in the creation of the world. Now, of course, the character described in Proverbs chapter 8 is not exactly the same character as Jesus. The character described in Proverbs chapter 8 has a beginning. And we know that the Son of God does not have a beginning. But the point is this. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And according to the Proverbs chapter 8 description, and in several other places that we find the same description, we see that it is by the very wisdom of God that he created the universe. By the wisdom of God that he created the universe. And now we come to see this all over the New Testament. That Christ is the means by which God created the universe. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. John chapter 1, verse 3. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Where the Word was with God. You see, it's by this very wisdom of God that God created the whole universe. And it's by this wisdom of God that he upholds the whole universe. And then he sends this very wisdom of God into the world so that he might become the redemption for those who believe in him. You see, wisdom finds its ultimate culmination in the reality of who Jesus is, not only in his incarnation, but beyond his incarnation, in the reality that he is God himself, that he has this attribute of wisdom within himself, not from outside that he learned from anyone else, not as a gift that God has given to him, but that he is wisdom, as he is all the attributes of God combined. He is the one by which God has created the world. He is the one by which God has ordered the universe. He is the one who is the goal of creation. And to him, ultimately, will be ascribed wisdom and honor and glory because of who he is and what he has done. This is the superior wisdom of Jesus. Superior to Solomon. Solomon was a man. Jesus was the greatest man. But beyond that, Jesus is God. Jesus is the one in whom all the fullness of wisdom is. He is the source of wisdom. He is the foundation of wisdom. If you seek wisdom, that is where you should look. You look to Jesus. Let me end our time together by asking how we should respond to this truth. How should we respond to the reality that Jesus himself is this wisdom that is far greater than the wisdom of Solomon, whom was sought by the Queen of Sheba? Now, in this passage in Matthew chapter 12, we saw that the Queen of Sheba went to Solomon to go seek this great wisdom from him. And Jesus has been saying up to this point that he is greater than Solomon. Now, she went to come seek the wisdom from Solomon. But there's also those in Jesus' own day who Jesus says the Queen of Sheba will condemn because of their response to wisdom. In other words, there's a right way to respond to wisdom, and there is a wrong way to respond to wisdom. Let me run through it with you. The wrong ways to respond to wisdom. To understand the full picture of how to wrongly respond to wisdom, go read the whole book of Proverbs. There you can see it for yourself, exactly. How is it to wrongly respond to wisdom? You can firstly ignore wisdom. You can say, well, I'm not interested in wisdom. I'm ignorant of it. I don't really want to understand it. Therefore, I'm just going to put it aside. That's the ignorant or the simple in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 22. Or secondly, you can reject wisdom. You can hear the wisdom of Solomon. You can hear the wisdom of Christ, and you can completely reject it. You can say, I'm not interested in these things. The way that the book of Proverbs describes these people is they hate knowledge. They hate knowledge. Now, they might say they love knowledge, but they hate the knowledge of God. They hate the knowledge of Christ. They hate wisdom, so they reject it. You can be ignorant of it. You can reject it. You can know wisdom, but you don't do anything about it. You can know wisdom, but you don't do anything about it. You can see this partially in someone like Solomon, who had this incredible knowledge of wisdom. But then at the same time, much of his actions in his life do not demonstrate that same godly wisdom in accordance with the words that he spoke. He spoke almost perfectly, but his life does not reflect that wisdom. Or another wrong way to respond to wisdom is you can know and do worldly wisdom. You can say, well, I have wisdom. I have sought wisdom my whole life. Look at all these degrees I have. Look at all these books that I've read. I seek wisdom every single day. But it's the wisdom of this world. It's a wisdom that Paul so strongly warns about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19 to 22. It's the philosophy of this age, which is so deceptive to turn us against God. It's a philosophy which doesn't take God and His Word as the foundation of all of reality and truth. It's the wrong approach to wisdom. You can ignore wisdom. You can reject wisdom. You can know it and not do anything about it. Or you can know and do the wrong kind of wisdom, which is no wisdom at all. So what is the right response to wisdom? Here it is. Firstly, you need to recognize your own folly and your own ignorance. This is where wisdom begins. And this is where wisdom begins with Solomon. We see in chapter 2 of 1 Kings how Solomon did all the things that David asked of him in establishing his own empire. Now, it's questionable whether some of those things are wise. And you might realize to yourself that actually when Solomon is asking for wisdom, he is really pleading to the Lord for something that he feels he does not have. It's when we recognize that we don't have wisdom that we can ask in humility of God. And He will richly provide us. The man who thinks that he has all the wisdom, that he is filled with knowledge, feels that he might not need to ask God at all. The first thing you need to do concerning wisdom is recognize your own folly and ignorance. The second thing you need to do is you need to listen to wisdom. This is the call of Solomon in the book of Proverbs. He continues to teach his sons. He says, hear, my son, listen to the wisdom that I give you. Hear this instruction that I give you. You need to not only ask for wisdom, you need to listen to it when it comes to you. When it comes to you from God's word, when it comes to you from Christ. And then you need to accept that it's true. You mustn't just say, I've listened to the book of Proverbs, one of my favorite books. And then you ask him, do you believe it? I don't remember what I read. That's not sufficient. You need to recognize your folly and ignorance. You need to listen to this wisdom. You need to accept this wisdom as true. And then you need to form your life around this wisdom. Now, one of the central things that I've been trying to persuade you of this morning is not merely that Solomon was this great and wise man and we all need to listen to him. That certainly was true. But the reality is that there is one who is greater than Solomon. And that is Christ Jesus, in whom all the very fullness of God, the very fullness of wisdom is. And so if you even want to begin to understand wisdom, you not only need to recognize your own folly, listen to wisdom, accept wisdom, and form your life around it. Right at the center of wisdom is Christ. So if you do all those things without Christ, you have not gained wisdom. You have formed it on the wrong foundation. How can we do this practically? Well, let me speak to some of us here this morning. Young people, you might be listening to all kinds of voices on iTunes, on YouTube, on all kinds of devices that I've never even heard of. But the question that you need to ask yourself to is, are you subjecting all those voices to the reality and the wisdom of Jesus? Because if you aren't, you are taking in wholesale poison. You need to subject all those voices to Christ and bring them in submission to Christ and ask, how do these things relate to the truth and reality of Jesus as the source, foundation, and center of all of the universe? Parents, are you training up your children in the wisdom of God found in Scripture? Are you constantly running after what the latest book and what the latest psychologist is saying about the world and how we ought to treat our children? Or are you going to God's Word and saying, here I rest my anchor. Here is where I want to gain my source of wisdom and understanding to train up my children in accordance with the wisdom of God. Here is where I want to get wisdom centered on Jesus. Unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever this morning, have you considered that all the worldly wisdom that's out there, all the philosophers of the world who have ever existed, all of their great wisdom cannot reconcile you to God? On the day of judgment, God is not interested in the question of whether you've read Plato. God is interested in whether you've trusted in his Son, whether you've walked with him all your life. And finally, to us as a church, are we as a church shaping our lives, our personal lives and our relationships with one another around the reality and the wisdom of Christ? Because if we're not, we'll be divided about all kinds of things that don't matter. But if we are shaping our personal lives and our relationships with one another around the wisdom and reality of Jesus as the really real center of the whole universe, then what will happen is we'll grow in Christ likeness. We'll grow in godliness. We will grow in wisdom. We will grow in our understanding of how to treat one another, how to love one another, how to reflect Christ's character in our midst. And the truth is, we will be living in wisdom, and then we will be glorifying God. So let's pray together. Our dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to you now pleading for your help. You have promised us in your word that if any man lacks wisdom, he can come to you and ask, and you will richly provide it. We have seen how wisdom is centered on your Son. And so, Lord, I pray that you would center our lives on your Son so that we might gain wisdom and live towards you and live towards one another and live towards outsiders in a manner that pleases you in all wisdom and godliness. Teach us to do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.